You may have heard about the church that wanted a preacher who wouldn't speak very long. They heard about a fellow, went to see him and listen, and he preached for 15 minutes. They were impressed. They asked him to come and be their preacher. The first Sunday he was with them, he preached for half an hour. They were quite disturbed and decided they'd have to watch him. Second Sunday he preached for 3 hours. They had a deacon's meeting. They asked him to explain himself. Well, he said, it's like this. The first Sunday I was with you, I had just had all my teeth out and I couldn't preach for more than 15 minutes. My mouth was very, very sore. He said the second time, he said, I just got my new dentures and they didn't fit very good and they hurt and my mouth was sore. I couldn't preach for more than half an hour. They said, we want to know about this time you preach for 3 hours. He said, I'm sorry about that. I got my wife's teeth in by mistake. Do I hear some comments? Now I have to apologize to half the audience. I told that story at a place up in New Jersey some years ago. And I didn't know it, there was a women's liber in the crowd. She came forward at the end of the meeting. I thought she was coming forward to get saved. I wish she had. She gave me a bad half hour. She didn't think it was a bit funny. And she had her own teeth in. Tonight I'm going to take you on a tour down through the book of Genesis. We're going to try and cover 50 chapters in 40 minutes. I'll show you how it's done. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Chapter 15. Verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The book of Genesis begins with a creation, and it ends with a coffin. It begins with the glory, and it ends with a grave. It begins with the vastness of eternity and it ends with the shortness of time. It begins with a living God and ends with a dead man. It begins with a blaze of brightness in heaven and it ends with a box of bones in Egypt. Obviously, something has gone wrong. By one man, sin entered and the death by sin. The book of Genesis divides into two uneven parts. In the first part of the book, you have what we could call primeval history or the beginnings of the human race. In the second part of the book, you have what we could call patriarchal history or the beginnings of the Hebrew race. In order to give us the primeval history, the beginnings of the human race, the Holy Spirit sets before us four great movements: creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. In order to give us the patriarchal history, the beginnings of the Hebrew race, the Holy Spirit sets before us four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that's the book of Genesis. Those are the main arterial highways that run through this book. It begins with the story of creation. I'm very thankful that Moses, when he wrote Genesis chapter 1, didn't write what he was taught in school. We are told that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was adopted into the royal family of Egypt, and I personally have little doubt that Hatshepsut was training him to be the next pharaoh. He was given the finest education that money could buy. But we know what he was taught in school about creation. In the beginning, said the Egyptian mythology, in the beginning was an ocean. On the ocean appeared an egg. From the egg emerged the sun god. And the sun god had some children. From the squabbles and disagreements of the children of the sun god came the cosmos. Aren't you thankful that Moses didn't write that into the Bible? In the beginning, he says, God created the heaven and the earth. This must be the most God-centered chapter in the Bible. God is mentioned by name 32 times. In 31 verses, 11 times by use of the personal pronoun, 43 times. That's the great work of the Holy Spirit, to bring us into the presence of God and keep us there. Peter Stoner, a mathematician, studied the story of creation. He discovered that there were 13 actual individual steps of creation. They were not only properly named, but put in their proper order. As a mathematician, he was interested to find out, according to the law of compound probabilities, what would be the chance of Moses had of writing Genesis chapter 1 as the result of a lucky guess. He discovered that he had one chance in 31 septillion. Don't look so wise, you haven't the faintest idea what that means. It's 31 followed by 21 zeros. Still doesn't say very much. About the same chance, by the way, of winning the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. My wife sends that wretched thing in. I don't know what I'm going to do if we win. I'd be able to afford to bring it to Park of the Palms anyway. And that'll silence all you people. I've discovered that since I came on the grounds that she's a lot more popular than I am around here. One chance in 31 septillion. Peter Stoner gives us an illustration. He said, supposing you're going to have a sweepstake, and you're going to have 31 septillion tickets. Well, you've got to print them, first of all. In order to print them, you'd need 8 million printing presses producing 2,000 tickets a minute, running 24 hours a day for 5 million years. Now you've got 31 septillion tickets. One of them's got an X on it. Your chance of getting the one with an X on it, same chance Moses had of guessing Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you can't trust what the Holy Spirit has to say in Genesis chapter 1, how can you trust Him in John 3:16? If the Spirit of God could have made a mistake in telling us about creation, how do we know He didn't make a mistake in telling us about redemption? First great movement in primeval history, creation. The second great movement was the fall. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve, created by God, set in a perfect environment, that their little world was invaded from outer space. The old enemy of the universe showed up and dragged them down into sin. Some people don't believe the story of Adam and Eve and the fall. Well, of course, if a person doesn't believe what God has to say in Genesis chapter 3, then the only logical thing to do is to go over to Romans chapter 5 and tear that out of the Bible too. By one man, sin entered, death by sin. Romans chapter 5 is the very heart and center of Pauline soteriology. If you tear Romans chapter 5 out of your Bible, you may as well throw your Bible away. We can't pick and choose what we're going to believe. The Bible tells us that sin entered as the result of one man's disobedience. Satan, however, didn't start with him. He started with his wife. When God created man, first of all, and then created woman, he made man and woman not only to be physically different, but to be psychologically different. A man is made to be ruled from his head, and a woman is made to be ruled from her heart. That doesn't mean to say that a woman can't think, because I know some women who can outthink some men. And that doesn't mean either that a man can't feel, because I know some men who can feel far more deeply than some women. But what it means is that man as man is ruled from his head, and woman as woman is ruled from her heart. What Satan did, he pitched the temptation to Eve's head, to her intellect. And he engaged her in an intellectual discussion as to whether it was right to do something that God had said was wrong. The Bible says that she was deceived. There was only one weapon that Satan feared. It didn't seem like a fair contest when you stop to think about it. Here's this woman in complete innocence. And here's this creature from outer space, already hoary with antiquity and diabolical wickedness, the great enemy of God and the most brilliant mind in the universe, next to God, come to twist and to distort and to tempt. Didn't seem like a fair contest. Except for one thing, Eve had the word of God. All she had to do was say, "Thus saith the Lord." Just exactly what Jesus said when he was tempted as the second man and the last Adam in the wilderness. He simply said, "It's written. It's written. It's written." Now, Eve's Bible wasn't very big. It was only 2 or 3 verses. But she made 3 mistakes in quoting it. Twice she subtracted from the word of God, and once she added to it. When the devil confronted her, he asked her about the tree. She said, "We may eat." God hadn't said that. God said, "Thou mayest freely eat." She subtracted from the word of God. When challenged about the penalty, she said, we mustn't eat of that tree, for God says, "Lest ye die." God hadn't said, "Lest ye die." He said, "Thou shalt surely die." And then she added something to the word of God. She said, "Neither shall ye touch it." God hadn't said anything about touching it at all. That's the first paraphrase in recorded history. That was Eve's paraphrase of the word of God, and she left 2 things out and added something in. That's the danger of paraphrases. And incidentally, it's the danger of a lot of these new translations. I was preaching some months ago in a church, and I'd been preaching on that verse in Hebrews chapter 1. When he had by himself purged our sin. After the service, a lady came up to me. She said, "That's not in my Bible." I said, "What's not in your Bible?" She said, "The words 'by himself.'" Well, I said, "Throw your Bible away and get a better one." That's a paraphrase. By himself. Of course he did it by himself. One of the great truths of the book of Hebrews. And so she misquotes the Bible 3 times. The devil laughs. He says, "I've got this silly woman." He began by attacking the word of God. First of all, there was a doubt. He said, "Yea, hath God said." He followed the doubt up with a denial, and then he followed the denial up with a delusion. Did you notice there's only one word of difference between what God said and what Satan said concerning eternal punishment? God said, thou shalt surely die. Satan said, thou shalt not surely die. It all hinged upon whom she was going to believe. It all hinged on what she was going to believe. That's why in salvation God brings us right back as a race, right back to the point of departure, and salvation hinges on who we believe and what we believe. And so he pitched the temptation to Eve's intellect, and the Bible says that she was deceived. It also says that Adam was not deceived. He knew perfectly well what he was doing. Have you ever noticed how Satan tempted Adam? Well, he didn't tempt him, did he? He just stepped back into the shadows and let Eve do that. Why? Because now he's going to pitch the temptation to Adam's heart. And Adam followed his heart into sin. He was not deceived. He was disobedient. It was by one man's disobedience that sin entered. And then comes the story of the flood. Of course, there are people who don't believe in that either. When my book on Genesis came out some years ago, it was reviewed in a Christian magazine by an idiot. This fella didn't like it. He didn't like alliteration. I'd spent a whole year working out a structural analysis of the book of Genesis and then fabricating carefully and constructing that outline. He dismissed it with a few sarcastic comments. And then he made this statement. I can still see it staring at me from the page of that Christian magazine. He said, Phillips has no difficulty believing in Noah's Ark. Well, I don't. I don't have any trouble believing in Noah's Ark. Jesus believed in it. If the second person of the Godhead, creator of the universe, stepping out of eternity into time, opening the sacred page with his omniscient genius and full understanding of every chapter, every verse, and every line, if he could believe in Noah's Ark, I have no trouble believing in it. He says in Matthew chapter 24, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days before the flood, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came. He believed in Noah, he believed in the ark, he believed in the flood. If Jesus believed in it, I believe in it. And anybody who says there wasn't any Noah's ark is attacking the deity of Christ. Purely and simply. That's where that ends. Do you know why the Lord Jesus believed in Noah's ark? Because he was there when it happened. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. When the ark was finished, the Lord Jesus, as the Jehovah of the Old Testament, went in to that ark and had a look around, make sure everything was in order. And then he said to Noah, come thou and all thy family into the ark. If you come to my house and I'm outside in the yard, I say, go in. That means I'm outside. I'm telling you to go inside. But if you come and knock on the door and I open the door, I say, come in. That means I'm on the inside, doesn't it? Jesus said, come thou. Come on in, Noah, come on in, bring your family. Then he said to Noah, look, we'll divide the duties on board this boat. I'll take charge of the door, you take charge of the window. He stayed with them in the ark all down through the flood. That's why he believed in the ark. The third great movement in primeval history was the fall, was the flood. 15 100 years of history covered in giant strides down through chapters 4, 5, and 6. The world became so wicked and so vile that God decided he'd have to give it a bath. It was a pornographic society. Every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. It was just like the day in which we live. Creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Didn't take long after the flood, after the waters had subsided and men once again began to multiply and replenish the earth before the innate wickedness and incorrigibility of the human heart again manifested itself upon this planet. Standing in the shadows of the building of the Tower of Babel, you see the figure of a man called Nimrod. His name means the rebel. He was behind the whole thing. They were going to have a city. They had a common language. They were going to have a tower. They were going to have one world. They were going to have a one world sovereignty symbolized by that city, a one world society symbolized by the common language, and a one world sanctuary. Symbolized by that tower. Three times they said, let us, let us, let us, let us. Then God said, let us go down. God came down and put an end to the whole thing. They were going to build a United Nations organization, a one world government, a one world church, a one world culture, from which God was excluded. God went down and put an end to it. It's all a picture in the early dawn of time of what's about to happen again upon this planet, and things are moving in that direction very, very rapidly indeed. Primeval history, the beginnings of the Hebrew, of the human race. Now, the second part of the book of Genesis deals with patriarchal history, the beginnings of the Hebrew race, and this time, instead of four great movements, the Holy Spirit focuses our attention on four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. I suppose you know Abraham must have been the greatest man that God ever made. You see how God discovered his man, how God detached his man, how God developed his man, and how God displayed his man. One quarter of the book of Genesis is devoted to the story of Abraham. He found him a poor lost pagan, a moon worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. Broke into his life with a divine revelation, showed him the vision of another world. Told him to step out by faith, to turn his back upon the old way of life and never go back. And he did. He looked for a city, we are told, whose builder and maker is God. He set out for heaven and became a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth. I've often tried to picture Abraham going into the First National Bank of Ur, the Chaldees, to close his account. I used to work for a British bank when I was a kid coming out of high school. Then when I got out of the British Army and couldn't find work in Britain, I joined the Bank of Montreal, came to Canada. Worked for a number of years for the Bank of Montreal in British Columbia. So I know what happens, you see, in a bank when the richest man in town comes in. The bank manager comes out. Oh, good morning, Mr. Abraham. So delighted to see you. Come on in, come on in. Never mind your deposits. The girls will take care of them. Come on in. How's the sheep market today, Mr. Abraham? How much are you putting in today? Abraham said, matter of fact, I've come in to close my account. I beg your pardon. I said, sir, I've come in to close my account.
You can't be serious. You don't mean to say you're going to close your account.
Well, I tell you, the richest man in town came in to close his account. The bank manager has a heart failure.
He says, you surely don't want to close your account.
Yes, he does. Yes, sir. Yes. I'm very sorry. I'm perfectly serious about it. I've got 10 camels out there. I'll take it all in gold.
But he said, well, why do you want to close your account?
He says, I'm leaving town.
You're leaving town? Yeah. Well, he said, can't we arrange letters of credit? He says, we have branches all across the Fertile Crescent. And if we don't have a branch where you're going, maybe we have a corresponding bank, you know. Or we have letters of credit. There's all kinds of things. We give you traveler's checks.
I learned this, too, in a bank. If you're about to lose an important customer, you try at least to get him to transfer his account to another branch. If he won't do that, you at least suggest another competitor with whom you have correspondence, hoping that one day he'll do the same for you.
And he says, well, can we transfer your account, or can we make arrangements? He says, no, he said, I'll just take my money in cash.
Well, he said, well, Mr. Abraham, why can't we just, can't we transfer your money for you? Well, he says, because I haven't the faintest idea where I'm going. And I can just see that bank manager looks at him as if he's crazy. You mean to say, Mr. Abraham, you've sold your business, you're leaving town, you're taking all your money out of the bank, and you're heading out on all those camels with all that cash, and you think you can take it with you? He says, yes, I figured out a way to take it with me. Well, where are you going? Oh, well, I'll tell you what happened. You see, Mr. Bank Manager, I'm going to heaven. The other day, God met me. The living God, the creator of the universe, he met me, revealed himself to me. And he told me to take a step of faith and step out and put my trust on him and turn my back on the old way of life and become a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth. And I'm looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I'm on my way to heaven. Say, Mr. Bank Manager, would you like to come too? And I can just imagine what that bank manager wrote to the head office of his bank at the end of the day. Wrote to his director, he said, dear sir, I'm dreadfully sorry to have to inform you that Abraham of Ur came in today and closed his account. He's got religious mania. Says he's going to heaven. And he says he's going to take it with him. God discovered his man, and he detached his man, and he developed his man, and then he displayed his man on Mount Moriah there. He took Abraham. He said, now I tell you what I want you to do, Abraham. I want you to take your only begotten son. Have you ever noticed in Hebrews 11, that's exactly the way God puts it. I want you to take your only begotten son. And I want you to take him to a place called Mount Moriah. And I want you to offer him there as a burnt offering. Because you see, Abraham, I want to be able to show men on planet Earth what it means for me as a father to take my only begotten son to a place called Calvary and offer him up as a burnt offering. By having you as a human father take your only begotten son to a place called Mount Moriah to offer him up as a burnt offering. Because maybe as they put their hand upon your human beating heart and understand the heartache and the agony with which you went to that dread place, maybe they'll understand what it meant for me as a father to take my only begotten son to a place, to such a place called Calvary. Abraham, Isaac is overshadowed. There's only one chapter in the entire book of Genesis devoted to Isaac all by himself. Most of the story of Isaac is either tacked on as an appendix to the story of Abraham, or it's tacked on as a preface to the story of Jacob. But he forms the link between the two. And then you come to Jacob. I suppose Jacob has to be one of the most attractive characters in the book of Genesis. At least he appeals to us because we feel very much like him. We stand a little bit awed at the giant stature of Abraham. But we identify with Jacob. There's so much of Jacob in us. That's what the Lord Jesus said when he saw Nathanael. He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no Jacob, in whom is no guile." But we identify with Jacob. You have the story of Jacob lying, and then Jacob leaving, and then Jacob listening, and then Jacob learning, and then Jacob limping, and then Jacob leaning. Chapter after chapter, God breaks into this man's life. He meets him as he's running away from home with the threats of his brother Jacob ringing in his ears. "You wait till Dad's dead and I'll kill you." You see him as he learns that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Learns that there's a living link between earth and heaven. You see him as he spends those backslidden years in Padan Aram until at last God brings him to the Jabbok and breaks him in order to bless him. And last of all, you see a man living in complete victory, leaning on his staff and looking into the eyes of his boys as he goes around the circle and forth, telling the entire history of the Jewish people from that day to this and on into the future. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That's extraordinary, isn't it? When you stop to think about it, that you have so much space devoted to Joseph. 25% of the book of Genesis is devoted to Joseph. One quarter of the book. And he's not even in the messianic line. If we had been writing the book of Genesis, we would have written about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah. For when the Lord Jesus stepped out of eternity into time, he chose to be born a Jew of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't born into the tribe of Joseph, neither Ephraim nor Manasseh had any part in that. It was Judah. And surely we would have devoted a lot of space to Judah, the one from whom the Messiah was to come, but the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He talks about Joseph. Why do you think the Holy Spirit does that? Well, you see, Joseph may not have been in the messianic line, but he was certainly in the messianic likeness. He's the most Christ-like man in the Bible. Doesn't matter where you touch the story of Joseph, you're going to think of Jesus if you have eyes to see. And an understanding heart. He was the Father's well-beloved son. He was the altogether lovely one, the chiefest of them all. He was separate from his brethren. He could say, "I do always those things that please the Father." And his brothers hated him. They couldn't speak peaceably unto him. They detested him for the life that he lived. They detested him for the truths that he taught. He told them that the day would surely come when they would bow the knee to him. That he was going to be exalted higher than the high, and that the sun, the moon, and the stars would bow down to him. The very sheaves of the field would bow down to him. They hated him. They were envious of him. They were jealous. Couldn't speak peaceably unto him. And finally, they sold him for the price of a slave. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. rejected by his kinsmen according to the flesh, children of Israel handed over to the Gentiles, was made to suffer for sins not his own. They put him in the place of death in that dark dungeon of the Pharaoh. Rejected of men. Wasn't long, however, in that dark place he had the keys. The keys of that place. And there in that dark place of death he ministered to two people. There was the chief baker and there was the chief butler.
The chief butler came to him one day, said, Joseph, he said, I had a dream. And in my dream, I took the fruit of the vine and I poured out the blood of the grape, the very blood of the vine itself. And I caught that red ruby blood of the grape. And I took it to him who sits upon the throne. Joseph said, I've got some good news for you, my friend. This place of death can't hold you. There's life for you beyond this place. Because you offered to him who sits upon the throne the blood of the vine, there's life for you beyond death. The chief baker came. He said, I had a dream, Joseph. In my dream, I did the very best I could. I took the works of my hands. I made sweetmeats for the Pharaoh, and they were very nice. They looked beautiful to me. I liked them. They were very tasty. They were the very best that I could do. And I put it on my head. I exalted it. I thought very highly of it. And I took it into the presence of him who sits upon the throne. And when I got there, Joseph, there was nothing there. Joseph said, I have some bad news for you, my friend, because you thought you could offer to him who sits upon the throne the work of your own hands. For you there is a second death worse than this one. They'll take you out from this place of death, and you will die a real death. And so Joseph ministered to those in prison. As our Lord Jesus, when he was finished with his great work upon the cross of Calvary, went down into those dark regions to proclaim to some life beyond death, and to others death after death. But that place couldn't hold Joseph any more than that other place could hold Jesus. They brought him from that place of death, and he was exalted to the right hand of the majesty of the Pharaoh, and he was given a name which was above every name, that at the name of Zaphnath-Paaneah every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Zaphnath-Paaneah was Lord to the glory of the Pharaoh. They gave him a Gentile bride, and then after a period of time began to deal with his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And all that he did with them was intended to bring them to the point where they said one to another, we are verily guilty, guilty concerning our brother. And he revealed himself unto them. They saw at last in Joseph all that his father had seen in him. He brought them to where he was. And it says that all nations came to Joseph. That's impossible to touch the story of Joseph anywhere without thinking of the story of Jesus. He was the most Christ-like man in the Old Testament. 25% of the words of the book of Genesis devoted to the story of a man who wasn't in the messianic line, but who was in the messianic likeness. God dismisses the creation of all the stars of space in 5 words. He made the stars. Also, 5 words. To deal with the creation of all the galaxies of space.
25% of the foundation book of the Bible to deal with Joseph. Because you see, God is far more interested in making saints than he is in making stars. He's far more interested in making people just like Jesus. Shall we pray? Now, Lord, we thank thee again for this magnificent book that opens the divine library in which you have set before us the beginnings of the human race, the beginnings of the Hebrew race. And we thank thee for these four great men, but particularly for Joseph, who reminds us of Jesus. And we would be like him. We would be like him. Be like Jesus. This thy song in the home. And in the throng, be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. Make that our prayer, we pray. In his precious name. Amen. Amen.